Let's take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 3. We are going to read a long section. Begins at verse 11 and goes to the end of the chapter. Down to verse 26. So 11 to 26. Hear now the word of God. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. We are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Amen. Please be seated. We saw last week that chapter 3 follows chapter 2 in the same order of things that take place. There's a miracle, and then there is a sermon by the Apostle Peter to explain the miracle. That happened in chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost, the speaking in tongues, the tongues of fire that came upon the disciples, and then Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which resulted in the conversion of 3,000 people at one time. And now in chapter 3, Peter and John have gone to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're on their way to the temple, and they encounter this man who has been lame from his mother's womb. And we know when we get to chapter 4, that he's over 40 years of age. So he has been lame all of his life. He's never walked a day in his life. He's over 40 years old. And what happens is he's begging at the gate to the temple. And Peter looks at him and commands him to walk. And then grabs him by the hand and pulls him up on his feet. And Luke describes what took place at that point, that his ankles, his legs, his feet were strengthened. He was able not only to walk, but leap up into the air, and he has begun to praise God. And now we see him going into the temple with Peter and John, and we see him clinging to them. And so this is an astounding thing. The people who were there had seen this man for years and years and years. They knew that he was lame. They knew he could not walk. Obviously, this is not some con man. There's probably an indication from the fact that since he had never walked, that his and since his ankles and feet are restored, that there was obviously some physical deformity because of his illness. And therefore, they had seen him with deformed legs and feet, and now they see him standing and walking and jumping up in the air. And they're astounded. So people begin to run together to see what's going on and to just be amazed at what has happened. So Peter does what Peter does. He takes the occasion of all these people that are crowding around them to once again preach the gospel, to talk to them about what God has done. He has indeed healed this man who has never been able to walk at all. And Peter just basically says, "Men of Israel, why are you so amazed about this? Why are you gazing at us as though somehow or other John and I had the power or the holiness to heal this man? We don't." That's what he's saying. This is not us. We did not do this. So Peter does not take this occasion to build up his own brand, as they would say today. He's not going to start the Apostle Peter Inc. Or the Apostle Peter Ministries or any of that kind of thing and have people talk great things about Peter. He denies that he has actually done anything at all. He says, "We didn't do this. It's not our power. It is not our holiness." He's not going to take any credit for himself at all. We don't, as apostles, we don't have this ability, Peter says. Instead, it is God who has done this. And he specifies who God is. This is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has done this. And so he mentions the patriarchs. He mentions them in order for the crowd to understand this is the true God. This is the God of Scripture, the God that the Jews believed in the Old Testament. He is the one who has done this. He is the one who has healed. He is the one who led you out of Egypt. He is the one who made promises to the fathers. He is the one who has sent his son, his servant, Jesus. And he is the one who has glorified Jesus. And it's through Jesus Christ that this miracle has taken place. And so the servant that he speaks of, he has glorified his servant, Jesus. He's the one, and then he reminds the crowd, he's the one that you all killed, essentially. He's the one that you delivered over to Pilate. Remember the reason they did that. When you read the Gospels, the reason that Jesus ends up being taken to Pilate is because the Jewish people were basically an occupied territory. They were occupied by the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities had taken away the ability of any judge in Israel to issue a death sentence. They could do all kinds of other things, but when it came to issuing a death sentence, the Roman authorities reserved that for themselves. It had to come before a Roman governor in order for there to be a death sentence issued. And that is precisely the reason that the leaders of the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, was so that Pilate would then be forced to issue the death sentence. And that's what they've done. And so he said, you handed Jesus, the servant of God, the one who has been glorified by God, you handed him over to Pilate. You disowned him. And let's remember that when Pilate examines Jesus, he doesn't find any reason at all for Jesus to be put to death. There's not anything that rises to the level of a capital crime. And so Pilate is ready to let Jesus go, and the crowd is the one that wants him dead. The crowd's the one that says no, and the crowd ends up being the ones who threaten Pilate by saying, "You're no friend of Caesar's if you do this." In other words, this is a political threat. We're going to tell on you. We're going to tell your higher-ups that you have not obeyed the Roman law, and therefore the threat is you're going to lose your governorship if you don't do what we tell you to do on this. And Pilate caves. He is a politician, and he senses which way the wind is blowing at that particular moment, and so he just caves. He says, okay, I wash my hands of all this. You take him, and you execute him. And so Scripture presents Pilate as not having the courage to stand up and say, no, this man is innocent. And the crowd takes him, and they want him executed. So they continue to cry out for his death. This is the same Jesus, Peter says, whom God has glorified. And the healing of this man who was born lame is proof that Jesus Christ is not dead but is alive, as they have been proclaiming. He has been raised up in glory by his heavenly Father, and he is the one who has the power to heal and has done so through his servants Peter and John. But it's done in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells them that they disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted. And they put to death the Prince of Life, the very one whom God has raised up. And Peter says, John and I are witnesses to that resurrection. So the crowd there is guilty of disowning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is described as the Holy One. He is described as the righteous one. And instead of him, the one that they wanted set free was Barabbas. And we know from the scriptures that Barabbas was a terrorist. That would be the term we would use today. He was guilty of murder, and he was a terrorist. And so they wanted him to be released. So think about the irony here. The crowd is calling for the release of someone that is a murderer, and this same crowd is calling for the death of someone who is holy and righteous before God. Who is, in fact, as Peter says, the Prince of Life. What that means is that when Jesus said that the Father had granted to him life and he gave life to whomever he would in the Gospel according to John, that this is what he means, that he is the author of life. He is the one who gives eternal life to his people. He is the author of that life for us. And so this very same Jesus that the crowd has disowned, that the crowd wanted dead, God has vindicated. God has raised up from the dead. He is alive again. And Peter and John are saying, we know this to be true because we are witnesses of his resurrection. We've seen him. And then they explain that it's faith in the name of Jesus that has healed this man that they know. Jesus is not only our risen Savior. Jesus is the one who has the power to heal this man. And it's through his name that it's done. Now, it's not just the mere mention of his name. We talked about that last week. When we get to Acts chapter 19, we're going to see the seven sons of Sceva who try to use the name of Jesus like a magic talisman and say things like to the demon-possessed man, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And the demon is going to respond, Jesus I know, and Paul I have heard of, but who do you think you are? And then he leaps upon them and turns them every which way but loose. They barely escape from the clutches of this man. We'll talk more about that when we get to that chapter. So it's not a magic talisman. It comes, as Peter says, through faith in Jesus' name. That this man is healed by putting his faith in the one who's been named to him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So faith is the instrument that God is using to apply this healing miracle that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to the life of this lame man. Look at the effect of this miracle. done in the name of Jesus. First of all, the lame man has been strengthened, but Peter says something astounding here. He has been given perfect health. Perfect health. These misshapen limbs are straightened. His feet and his ankles are made strong. He is able not only to walk, but to leap into the air. He doesn't have to go through physical rehabilitation. He doesn't have to spend months and months and months learning to walk for the first time. Instead, he has begun to walk and leap and praise God immediately. And then Peter says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did." At this point, Peter begins the application of this miracle, this wonder-working power of God that has been done in the life of this lame man. He's beginning to apply it to the crowd listening to him. And he says, "I know that you acted in ignorance." Now, some Bible commentators look at that and they say, well, Peter is beginning to let the crowd off the hook. No, he's not. That's not what he's saying here. This crowd and their rulers may have acted in ignorance, not realizing who Jesus was, but this is not an excuse. They are guilty of sin, but they are also those for whom Jesus prayed. Remember in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so they were ignorant. But their ignorance is a guilty ignorance. It's a culpable ignorance. Why? Because they should have known better. Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So what Peter is basically saying is, you may have been ignorant of who Jesus was, but you should have known who Jesus was. You should have known better. You should have known what was being done to him was in answer to all of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. God had announced over and over again throughout the Old Testament that Christ would suffer and die. For example, just one place, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." So there are several suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. And Jesus fulfilled all of those. They're fulfilled in his suffering and in his death. And God had announced these things hundreds of years in advance. Before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. He has fulfilled them in his son. So, the point Peter's making is your ignorance is not innocence. There is a guilty ignorance on your part because you should have known better. You were warned in advance, but sin has blinded your eyes to the truth. And you called out for the crucifixion of Christ. Therefore, repent and return, Peter says. So he's, first of all, he's announced who Jesus is. He's told them that Jesus is alive after having been put to death, that God has raised him up, that God has glorified him, that there's power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's told the crowd, you're guilty of his death, you're guilty of sin, and now he offers the only hope that there is, repent and return. Just like he did on the day of Pentecost, when the crowd said, "What should we do?" And Peter told them to repent. Repentance, remember, is a wholehearted turning away from sin, and it's turning to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, the word that's used here, involves a change of mind. For the crowd, what that meant was they had to change their mind from being those who wanted to see Jesus die to now embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It involves a change of action. They have been running away from God, and now Peter, in the name of God, says, return to Him. Return to God, as He is proclaimed in Scripture. Return to Him through repentance and through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So, these folks were among those that Isaiah spoke of as being people who have gone astray into their own ways, like lost sheep, and now Peter calls them to return to the Lord, to come back to God through Christ. Because, as Isaiah says, God has laid on Him the iniquity of their sin. So that your sins may be wiped out, he says. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. So, he tells them, repent. He tells them, return to God through Christ, and you will receive these blessings. And those blessings are their sins being wiped away. The term that he uses there, wiped away, is talking about erasing. It means that all of the sin, all of the account of their sins, the list of their sins that they have committed throughout their entire lives, it's going to be erased so that there is a clean slate. Those sins are not held against them any longer. And of course, we know from other places in Scripture that what's written in the place there of their sins is the righteousness of Christ. That's the first thing. Your sins will be wiped out. Second thing is times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Not only will this take place when Jesus returns from heaven, but there will be relief, there will be refreshment from the Lord in the midst of a sinful and hostile world as well. And, of course, Jesus will return for them at the last day. He's appointed to come for His people on the last day, to save His people, to judge the lost. And so He is telling them that they will receive these blessings if they repent and return. But in the meantime, and he's not saying Jesus is going to come back immediately. He will send Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things that God spoke about through His prophets. So this is prophesied in the Old Testament also. The prophets of old have said that God would restore all things, and this will take place when Christ returns. And now in the healing of the lame man, we see a picture of what will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. That all of those who are in Christ, who have died, their bodies will be raised, and if they had been lame or had lost limbs or an eye or whatever, all of that will be restored. All of that will be healed, and this lame man is proof of that very thing happening through the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the present time, Jesus is in heaven, and that's where He is, and that's where He will remain until the very end. But when the time of restoration comes in the Lord's providence, Christ will return. He will rescue His people. He will judge the living and the dead. And then what Peter does is he offers proof. He begins to cite folks from the Old Testament as proof of what he has said. Moses said, and then he quotes, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. So first he mentions Moses. A prophet like Moses would come. This is Christ. The command of God is listen to Him, heed Him in everything He says to you. And there's a warning. And the warning is anyone who doesn't heed Christ would be utterly destroyed from among His people. Now, there are some folks that want to say, well, utterly destroyed here just means they'll be ostracized pretty severely. No. The matter is about life and death, and he's talking about the total rejection of those who would totally reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so utterly destroyed has to do with hell. It has to do with casting those out who would, in the end, and with finality reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter turns and says, guess what? The other prophets said the same type of thing. He doesn't mention any of the others. He said all the other prophets, from Samuel onward, they've all announced Jesus' days. And he says, and you are sons of the prophets, and you are sons of the covenant that God has made with your fathers. So he doesn't mention, although he could, he doesn't mention the other prophets who've borne the same testimony about Jesus. But his point is, all of the prophets in the Old Testament, from Samuel onward, all of them have spoken in one way or another about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And all of these things are included within the covenant which God made with your fathers, he says. That's the new covenant in Christ, of course, by which Old Testament believers also are saved. It's the covenant in Christ that has now come to fulfillment in the New Testament church. So Peter holds out hope for the crowd, saying, you're sons of the prophets, you're sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers. And then he mentions that this promise was one that was made to Abraham. And he's saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise goes far beyond ethnic Israel. It goes beyond the Jews of Peter's day. He mentions this promise that God gave to Abraham, that in his seed, and we know from what Paul will later on say, that that seed is Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So already we see a prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. Even though I don't think Peter at this particular moment, even though he is proclaiming this, I don't think he fully understands all the implications of it. He's going to have to be taught that lesson in a few more chapters, and he'll get it. He'll understand it then more fully than he does, I think, even here. And finally, he mentions the promise. For to you first, God has raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He mentions the resurrection of Jesus once again, and he says this resurrection of Jesus is first of all for the Jewish people. He is the Jewish Messiah, but the Jewish Messiah is also the Savior of Gentile sinners too. He is the one who is saved. He was sent to the Jews. Remember at one particular point the Lord Jesus Christ himself said he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But also, this work that he does as the Messiah is also for the spiritual lost sheep of Israel who are from among the Gentiles as well. So the blessing of the work of Christ comes only to those who are turned by God from their wicked ways. Notice that it's God who does this. He sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. God does this turning. He's the one that causes us to turn. He is the one that turns men from wickedness. And that blessing is what comes as the Holy Spirit comes upon the elect of God, and he turns men from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question at the end of the chapter for all of us is, has God turned you from wickedness to the righteousness of God that only comes through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that your servant Peter preached on this day, how we see from the Old Testament Scriptures all of the promises about Christ's death and resurrection, that he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he is the Prince of Life. And Lord, there are marvelous blessings that come in and through the name of the Lord Jesus as we put our faith in him. And so, Lord, bless us to live by faith all the days of our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.